Our passage of Scripture this morning is again from Revelation as we go through this wonderful book. Revelation 3, verses 14 through 22. Revelation 3, verses 14 through 22. And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, "These things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, 'I am rich, having become wealthy, and have need of nothing,' and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Matthew Henry calls the church at Laodicea the last and the worst of the seven churches. He said it was the reverse, or is the reverse, of the church in Philadelphia, because as nothing was reproved, nothing was wrong with that church, nothing is commended or praised in this church. Yet of all the seven churches, this is the one that I've heard the most sermons by other preachers on, and I believe I myself have preached on this more than others. The reason being, this church, like the church in America, is materially wealthy and yet spiritually poor. When we read this passage or hear a sermon on it, we should always hear it with the solemn question in our mind, the same that the apostles all asked themselves when Jesus said, "One of you will betray me." They were all asking, "Is it I? Is it I? Is it I?" We should ask ourselves, are we the one? Is our church the one that is lukewarm towards Jesus? The Laodiceans were definitely lukewarm, and I'm not saying any individual here is lukewarm towards Jesus, and yet we can be lukewarm. And I think it's a tendency of churches in America today to be lukewarm, and for Christians as individuals to be lukewarm towards Jesus. Sometimes you hear of people in other countries where they have to walk an hour to get to church, and they're there every Sunday because they love the Lord Jesus. They're not lukewarm. They have a great fire in their hearts towards the Lord. Well, here we start. Point number one, Jesus' introduction of himself as the truth and the truthful one and the beginning of the creation of God. He says in verse 14, "And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God." And there's repetition and redundancy in this church. When Jesus says he's the Amen, the word Amen means truth. And it's really truth and truth, or Amen and Amen. When he says he's the faithful one, it means he's faithful, and it says true witness. It means everything he tells them is going to be true. He's not going to play around with them, but he's going to be very honest with them. And then when he calls himself the beginning of the creation of God, I basically saying the same kind of thing. I know you. The message here, as we'll see as we go through it today, is very negative towards this church. And we'll see that. I won't go into details now because I'm going to be going into details. And negative truth, though, is hard to face. I think almost all of us, if somebody says something negative to us, maybe our first reaction is, oh no, not me, I'm not that bad. Some of us who are godly and humble, after that first reaction, we will say, oh yeah, it's true, I need to work on that area. And the ungodly never react that way. If you say something negative to them, oh, you're a hater, you're against me, you, the only reason you say negative things is because you are bad. And yet Jesus said negative things to this church, and we know that Jesus never sinned. He was not bad. He was right to be negative to them. Negative truth is hard to face. We don't like to hear bad things about ourselves, even and maybe even especially when those things are true. I believe Jesus calls himself the beginning of the creation of God for the same reason. He is our creator. He knows us. He knows why he created us. He knows if our lives are fulfilling their purpose. The Laodiceans were not. They were falling short. I heard a sermon this morning. I just decided to look at sermon audio, and I heard a sermon, and the man who preached it is right nearby here, James Sharp. He's a minister in England, and he started his sermon with this illustration of a man whose car was not running. It stopped in the middle of the road, and these people were driving by, and the person who stopped had a limousine, and he got out, and he was very finely dressed. Not the driver of the limousine, but the guy in the back of the limousine. And he said, can I help you fix your car? The man was shocked because he didn't expect this well-dressed man to fix his car. And he went, he lifted the hood, and he started fixing the car, and he fixed it. And it took him no time at all to fix it. And when he had fixed it, the man asked him, who's your name? Who are you? And he says, I'm Henry Ford. I built this car. That's why I know it. And Jesus, God, created us. He's our creator. He knows what's wrong with us. He knows how to fix us. When he tells us what is wrong with us, he's the creator. He knows what he's talking about. So what he shared in his sermon fit for my sermon too, even though it was a totally different passage. Yet there are two potential meanings to this beginning of the creation of God that is said here, which I believe are both true about Jesus Christ. Sometimes, you know, when we get in the book of Revelation, we have certain people who say, this is what it says, and I believe this, and they argue with somebody else, and they say, this is what it says. And some argue there can only be one meaning. And there's truth to that there's only one meaning. Usually when somebody communicates something, they're communicating only one meaning that they want to communicate. And yet, even though they do that, other things can still be true, not be false. Even though it's not what they intended to communicate with that particular meaning, there's still other things that are true. You know, I can't think of a thing real quick, but, you know, maybe some said, I'm going to church to hear the sermon today. But you also came to the church to sing, right? And even though you said one thing, that doesn't mean that you didn't come here to sing, that it's wrong to sing, that you hate singing. You wanted to sing too or hear the sermon or vice versa. And both things are true. And we see that, I believe, in this passage. The first part of it goes along with John 1:1-3. It's what I've already talked about. It says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made, or nothing was made that was made. The Word is Jesus. We know that from John 1:14, and the Word became flesh. The Word is God. It says it right there. Jesus is God. And then it says the Word in verse 3, he created all things. And so Jesus is our creator. And he knows what's wrong with us, how to fix us. He's the creator. He created everything and everybody. And this is certainly true. But then when it also says he's the beginning of the creation of God, This can also refer to something different. It can refer to the fact that Jesus is the beginning of the church, which is the creation of God in contrast to an ungodly world that is not of God. And so Jesus is the creator of the church, and a lot of people say, well, that's what this passage is talking about. John, the apostle, talks about that a lot in the gospel, and here in Revelation, there's a battle going on. There's those who are of God and those who are against God. And we see this, you know, in the gospel of John. It says, Jesus is saying, your father Abraham rejoiced in my day, and he saw it and was glad. And then, and then Jesus said to him, most surely I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Jesus is eternal. He's talking about himself being God. And in this sense, the creation of God is contrasted with an ungodly world. Because some of the people that Jesus talked to in John 8, who he's saying, you know, before Abraham was, I am, what did they do after he said this? They tried to stone him. They were against him. They weren't of God, and Jesus said that earlier in the passage. Verse 45, he says, but because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Which of you convicts me of sin? And if I tell you the truth, why do you not believe me? He was of God. Here's God's words. Therefore, you do not hear because you are not of God. And so when Jesus says he's the beginning of the creation of God, and he's talking about truth, he's about to speak to this group, telling them the truth. And like he says to all the churches, all seven, I mean, and I believe to all churches, you know, he who has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He wants them to hear. And even they need to hear even the negative things, because we often fight against the negative things. In John 8, that was just the problem. Jesus told the people they were slaves to sin, and they did not want any of it. And as soon as they told him, they were the ones that believed in him for a moment at least. But as soon as he told them they were slaves to sin, they didn't want anything to do with him. They fought with him. They were against him. Why? Because he wasn't complimenting them. He wasn't telling them all good things. And here we see the same kind of thing. Jesus is speaking to the Laodiceans. And some people ask you the question, were the Laodiceans all Christians or were they not? And I believe they could be either one. You know, Jesus tells us that the tares, which are tares that look like wheat, but they're not wheat, they're actually poisonous, are sown by the evil one among the wheat. And when Jesus says, he that has ears, let him hear, the wheat will hear. God's people will hear. They will understand. They will humble themselves when Jesus speaks negative. They will repent. But those who are not, those who are the tares, they don't hear. They fight against Jesus. They do not repent. And so we see those who are of God, they're the ones who see God's kingdom. They relish it. They are excited about it. And the Laodiceans were lukewarm about the things of God. They don't seem to see the kingdom of God. If they were truly of God, part of his new creation, they would hear his voice and they would zealously repent. They would want to be wholehearted for him and not lukewarm. In this sense, Jesus, as the beginning of the creation of God, is presenting himself as the one whom the Laodiceans really needed. Though they think or say, verse 17, they have need of nothing. They think they're all right. They think they're doing okay. But Jesus says, you're miserable, blind, naked. And more about that in the next point, because we haven't got to his evaluation yet. Right now we're just talking about who Jesus is. He's the truth. He's the amen. He tells the truth. He's the beginning of the creation of God. And there's two ways you can take that, meaning he's our creator, or which he's the creator of everybody, even non-believers he created. Even Satan is ultimately created by Jesus and God. But in a special way, he's the creator of the church. It is of God. We are his people. Other people are not of God. And so it could be taken either way. And that's why sometimes we struggle in the book of Revelation, because it's not super clear. But both ways we know are correct. You came here not just to hear the sermon, but maybe to sing as well. And it's not a contradiction. It's true, even though you may say, I came to hear the sermon. You're not saying I didn't come to sing. And so the both are true. But here, the second point. Jesus' evaluation of the Laodiceans. He says, I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. As always, as he knows each of the churches, and this is the last one, he knows everything about them, and Jesus knows everything about us. But notice, no specifics are mentioned here. All the works of the Laodiceans are in view, not just one of them. And they all had one thing in common. They were lukewarm. You are neither cold nor hot. If they were doing good works for Jesus, they were lukewarm about them. They didn't come to church all excited to be at church. They were there, but they were lukewarm. If they did something kind for their neighbor, they did it, but they were lukewarm. There was no passion in them. When they read the Bible, they read it, but they were going through the motions. There was no love for Christ stirred by that. And in all their works, they were lukewarm. G.K. Beale writes this. He says, the hot waters of Hierapolis had a medicinal effect, and the cold waters of Colossae were pure, drinkable, and had a life-giving effect. However, there was evidence that Laodicea had access only to warm water, which was not very palatable and caused nausea. Now, it may be true that Laodicea, even in the physical realm, had water that really wasn't that great. It even made you sick. And so he's talking about in the spiritual realm what was true in the natural realm. And we'll see this about some of the other things. More to the opposite, though. But really what he's talking about here is spiritual things. And they are not extreme. They are not passionate. They profess his name. Yet despite seemingly knowing Christ, there's no on fire about them. They are half-hearted. They are lukewarm. They are neither cold nor hot. There's some dispute. You know, is cold really bad, like a non-believer would be? Could be. Or cold is just somebody who doesn't care about church at all. We don't know. Or cold is not extreme, like there's two extremes and both are good. We don't need to answer that. We know, though, what this means. They weren't on fire for Christ. They weren't fervent in their devotion to him. And that bothers him. And maybe he's saying, it would be even better if you weren't a Christian than to be lukewarm as a professing Christian, because then at least I could point to where you're sinning and where you're wrong, and maybe you'd be humble about it. But as a lukewarm one, you think you're okay. You don't realize you're so far off. There's no refreshing coldness here, nor any healing heat. Their being lukewarm is something terribly distasteful to Christ. In verse 16 it says, so then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. When I was at seminary at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School, where I got my Master of Divinity, I had a great job working at a place. Now I can't think of the name of the place, but anyway, it was near there. And it was a place that made benefit packages for other companies. And we had food in a refrigerator upstairs, and we had a little oven and a little microwave to heat it up. And always wonderful food. Always good food. And so I'd always eat there. But one day I grabbed a milk out of that refrigerator. And it must have been sitting there a long time, because it was spoiled. And I don't know how many of you ever tried spoiled milk, but it's terrible. And as soon as I tasted just a little bit, I spewed it out of my mouth. Just like Jesus said. When something's really bad, you spew it out of your mouth. And that's what he's saying these lukewarm Christians are like. They may call their lukewarmness, J.I. Packer says, they may call their lukewarmness charity, meekness, moderation, but it's nauseous to Christ. They will be finally rejected. I remember at a previous church, they sent me to a conference, and one of the teachers there was teaching that we need to be moderate, that we can't be on fire for Christ. We need to be lukewarm, was basically what he was saying. And I remember thinking, this guy, he's not even a believer, the way he's teaching, because I knew what Jesus taught. Lukewarmness is not a good way to be. Finally rejected, what does that mean when Jesus spews you out of mouth? Does it mean you're unsaved? Does it mean you're lost in hell? One of the problems with being lukewarm is there's no assurance of salvation. You don't know for sure if you are going to heaven or if you're going to go to hell. You do not know. That's why Jesus says repent. It doesn't mean there's no hope. You can repent. You can be hot-hearted or full-hearted and extreme for Christ again. But if you're lukewarm, you do not know. I imagine there may be some lukewarm people that by the great grace of God still end up in heaven because God is so gracious towards them. But you do not have any confidence that I don't see how you could when Jesus says he will spew you out of his mouth. Do you want to make your calling and election sure? As it says in Peter, be fervent in your love for God and Christ. Deuteronomy 6, 4 and 5 tells us to love the Lord with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind, and with all our might. That's the great commandment. That's what we were created for. We were made to love God. Maybe you are saved. Maybe you are not saved. However, surely you are not acting saved if you're lukewarm. You're acting as a non-believer would act, or as a believer who's not right with God. And maybe you are, and maybe you're true, and maybe you will repent later. But there's no assurance to being lukewarm. The great problem with the Laodiceans is that they're deceiving themselves. Jesus says this in verse 17. He says, because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. This is something I've studied before. I didn't actually look up the books this time that tell me this, but the Laodiceans were wealthy materially. They were a banking community, and they had a great deal of wealth. They thought they had need of nothing, and part of this, they had an earthquake that would have come and hit them shortly before the time this letter was written. And when that earthquake came, people around them and the government both were rallying to try to help the Laodiceans to rebuild, and they told everybody, we don't have any need of any help. They had enough money, they could easily rebuild their whole town after an earthquake. And so they thought they had need of nothing. They really were wealthy people who, even after everything was destroyed, could easily rebuild. Opposite of being blind, they were also known for their eye salve. Laodiceans had a place in their community where eye salve was made that was famous around the world. And Jesus said they need eye salve. They are blind. They may have had physical eye salve that really helped people who had different problems with their eyes, but they were blind spiritually. And opposite of being naked, they were famous also for their clothing industry. This place had all these things, but Jesus said spiritually, morally, they lacked his righteousness. They weren't clothed in the right way. And yet, so spiritually, they were lacking all these things. And this is because, probably because they were materially rich, they thought they were also spiritually rich. And I think we can be like that in America. We have much more than a lot of countries do. And in history, if we look back, even the poorest among us have a lot of these things. And Jesus talks about the deceitfulness of riches, Matthew 13, 22. He says, now he who receives seed among the thorns is he who hears the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. What does that mean? The deceitfulness riches. Well, one thing that riches tell us is we're okay. We don't have any need of anything. And because we don't have any material needs, we think that we're okay with God and everything is right. And we're as fervent and as hot for Christ as we need to be. And Jesus said, these people, and notice he doesn't accuse them or say that they were committing sexual sin or doing other type of sins like some of the other churches. They were just lukewarm because they weren't really on fire. They didn't have a real strong heart for Christ. Health, wealth, prosperity, many good things in this world can be a snare and a trap to us, in that the satisfaction we find in these things keeps us from seeking the things that are better. In Psalm 69, which is an imprecatory psalm, which means you're praying for bad things to happen to your enemy. That's what a couple, even tonight's psalm, when I preach tonight on Psalm 109, that's the most famous of the imprecatory psalms. He's praying all these bad things upon his enemies. And if you know, some people are interested in imprecatory songs, psalms, and that's tonight. And I won't preach on it now because it's tonight. But here, one of the curses that is prayed for in Psalm 69 is, let their table become a snare before them and their well-being a trap. If you're healthy and wealthy and you think everything is all right, sometimes that can be a trap because, you know, one lady I visited in a previous church, one of the sweetest ladies, I'd go to her house and pray because she was sick. And she says, Pastor, I don't need you to pray for me today because I'm well. And I said, well, do you want me to pray that you would stay that way? And she said, oh, yes. Pray for me that I stay well. But she thought she had need of nothing, need of no prayers, because she wasn't sick. She was doing all right. And we can think that way, even subconsciously. Psalm 73, Asaph realizes the prosperity of the wicked, and he was jealous of them, is dangerous to them. In fact, it's their destruction. I'm not quoting all of it here because we're going through it quickly, but he says, surely you have set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. Slippery places because they don't realize. You know, a slippery place, if you're very careful, you can maneuver it, right? But if you think you're very confident in a slippery place, you go slip sliding away, like the song says. Not only are the ungodly destroyed by the deceitfulness of riches, but even true believers can be deceived and made lukewarm and distasteful to Christ by the things that should be blessings and blessings used for his glory. Hezekiah is an example of that. Hezekiah was a great king, and we read about Hezekiah that, you know, he had the Assyrian army all around him, and he looked like he was a dead duck because they were so far superior to him militarily. And when that happened, Hezekiah went to prayer, and his prayers brought an answer from God, and God, by an angel, destroyed that Assyrian army, and he had a victory. And then next we read that Hezekiah was extremely sick, and the prophet told him, the Lord has said, you will die tonight. And what did Hezekiah do? He prayed and prayed and prayed, and God gave him extra years. But when everything was going well for him, he wasn't praying, and he showed the place to the Babylonians, all his riches, which he was a king, he was extremely wealthy. And that was his curse. That was his downfall. Now I believe we'll see Hezekiah in heaven. And yet the things that sometimes should be blessings to us are curses. Jesus, the third part, Jesus' counsel to the Laodiceans, buy gold. Verse 18, he says, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire that you may be rich, and white garments that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may be revealed, not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. Now here he's not telling them to go and buy physical gold, because they already had that, or the eye salve, or any of these things. He's telling them, get spiritual things. Get these things that you are lacking. Buy spiritual, moral, heart gold. Others had this.
You know, Job had been rich at one point, and he lost everything. But he says in Job 23:10, when he had lost everything, when he was sick, when his friends are fighting against him, he says, "But he knows the way that I take. When he has tested me, I shall come forth as gold." Meaning Job knew his trials, his difficulties were improving him. It might have taken a little while for Job to realize that, but he saw goodness in his trials. 1 Peter 1:6 and 7 says, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now you have, for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ." And here Peter is writing to these people who were going through great trials. They were tested by fire, but their faith is the thing that's more precious than gold. It's something spiritual that you could say is the gold of spiritual fruits, because they were believing. And later on it says they were even rejoicing in the midst of trials. And they were the ones Peter admires them, because Peter saw Jesus rise from the dead. These people had never seen Jesus, but they were still faithful. But how do we gain this spiritual gold? Can we gain it without trials? Can we buy it? Well, I believe with self-discipline. God may have blessed us with things and blessed us with peace, and we don't have these trials coming upon us, and so we don't naturally come to our knees. But if we bring ourselves to our knees, we decide to pray every day, we make it an effort to come to church regularly, we make it an effort to read our scripture, we make it an effort to discipline ourselves in a fervent way, you know, making that relationship with God our first priority, then we can get all these things. The white garments of Christ are the righteousness of Christ. They must seek and pray this for this. Buy it, you could say, well, isn't it given freely? And it is given freely. But there's parts of scripture that says ask and seek and knock. And rich people often have to give up something, or at least be willing to give up something, to get these things. Luke 18:18-27 talks about, it says, "Now a certain ruler asked him," and we call him the rich young ruler, "saying, 'Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' So Jesus said, 'Why do you call me good? No one is good but God, that is God. You know the commandments: do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and mother.' And the young man says, and he said, 'All these things I've kept from my youth.' So Jesus heard these things and said, 'You still lack one thing. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven. And come and follow me.'" And he said this to this man. And how does this man react? He says, "But when he heard this, he became very sorrowful, for he was very rich." And Jesus goes on and says how hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God. "For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven." And then they say, "Who can be saved?" Well, it's only by the power of God that any of us are saved. But he says this. Why does this man turn away? Well, he had a certain desire for God's kingdom. He wanted to get to heaven, but he also had riches. And when he weighed the two against each other, which was heavier, which was more important to him, which did he love more? He wasn't willing to get rid of his riches. And God may call any of us to that. He may call us to give up the things we have. Eyes have, as I said, they were famous for eyes have, but they were blind to spiritual things. They weren't seeing the things of God. And this was true of the rich young ruler. If he could see how glorious the kingdom of God was, he'd throw away all his riches in a second. Because the kingdom of God is more beautiful and glorious. And when Jesus was commanded him, he would have followed him. Many people have actually done that. They seem to have been born again. The people in Laodicea, I mean, were they? Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Now, if you're not born again, you don't see the kingdom. You don't chase after spiritual things. You don't run after Christ. If you're not born again, you don't. If you're born again, does that mean we automatically run after these things and see their true value? Well, Paul says, now we see in a glass darkly. And when we have many other things, even as believers, I think they can cloud our vision of spiritual things. So John says in 1 John 2:15-17, do not love the world or the things that are in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. That means these things can distract us from really loving God with a fervent heart. He says, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. When we walk with God, when we do his will, when we don't let the things of the world distract us, we abide forever. And this is leads up to the next point. Point number 4. Jesus' love for the Laodiceans expressed in the rebuke, his counsel to zealously repent. I think this would have been very encouraging if they were those who were really hearing him and they were saying, oh, woe is me. I'm not seeing these spiritual things. I'm not seeking Jesus as I should. He's right. I'm wrong. I'm in trouble. And Jesus says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Rebuke. And Jesus gives them a rebuke is a sign of love. Indicating, if you're asking, were these believers or not? Well, at least some of them were because he loved them. He's speaking to them. He's rebuking them. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. This is an idea our ungodly world militates against. They say you can't love a person unless you rejoice in and celebrate their sin. That's where we live today. You have to enjoy their sin too and say it's great and celebrate it. But Jesus says, no, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Why is that? Because sin will destroy us. Sin pulls us down to hell really fast. And Jesus doesn't want us to go there. He wants to lift us up. This is what preachers have preached about for a long time. They tell only good things as they preach. Jeremiah 6:14 says, they have healed the hurt of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. There are preachers out there that preach all good things. They never preach about sin. I've talked about this before. Jesus, the Amen, the truth, he told the Laodiceans they were wretched, poor, miserable, blind, and naked. You can't be any more bold and negative towards a group of people than that. But it's in love that he says these things. Why? Because he wants them to repent. They are capable of repentance by his power. He can enable their repentance. They can have ears that hear the things that the Spirit says, and they can turn around. And the people who are far, who are miserable, poor, blind, and naked, who are caught up with the things of this world, they turn around and they come to him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son he receives. Hebrews 12:6. What they absolutely had to do, they had to be zealous and repent. Now, zeal, what is zeal? Well, I've heard zeal defined, and I can't remember who defined it this way, but it wasn't my own quote, but defined as hate and love both on fire at the same time. Love for God and hate for sin. Combined on fire, with this zeal, you really hate sin, you really love God, that is zeal, and you're going to repent. How soon will you repent? Well, I'll repent next week. No, you repent immediately, and you become zealous again for God. Fifthly, we see in this passage, Jesus' location in relation to this church and what they were missing. You know, some people wrongly, and preachers do this maybe more, one of the great mistakes many preachers do is they make this evangelistic verse. They said when Jesus talks about standing at the door and knocking, they say he's knocking on the hearts of unbelievers and wants to get in, and he's begging them to let him in. That's not what's talked about here. He says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat with my Father on his throne. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat with my Father on his throne. Here we see Jesus is speaking to the church at Laodicea. He's not talking to unbelievers who are out in the world. He's speaking to a church. And the sad thing is, he's not in the church. He's outside of it. You know, Jesus says, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." And I pray every Sunday that Jesus would be with us, that God the Father would be with us, that the Holy Spirit would be with us. And I believe inside this building, inside our hearts, not outside somewhere. The fact that he's outside of church is telling that church, you really don't know me. I'm not really with you. I'm here, but I'm outside. I'm on the outside of your church and I'm knocking, but you're not there. Jesus was not in this church, but rather knocking at its door. They were missing the sweet fellowship with the Son of God and their Savior and Lord. But he says to them, I will come in and dine with him and he with me. Even with this church, he's offering something better, you could say, than all the riches of this world. And that's the fellowship with God and Christ, with him being there and eating and drinking with them. Scripture says, Psalm 34:8, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in him." I remember long time ago, as a young Christian, I was probably 20-something years old, maybe 21 or 22, I don't remember exactly. And I had just become a Christian, and I loved to read the Word, and I loved to go to Bible studies, and all these things were the best thing in the world to me. And I remember I was with a group of young single people, and one young woman who was the pastor's daughter at the church I was going to was there with us, and she says, "You know, what should we do right now?" Because we were all together, but we weren't doing any specific thing. And I said, "We should all have a Bible study right now. You know, just kind of off the cuff. Let's have a Bible study." And as soon as I said that, she says, "No, I just want to do something fun." And I remember thinking at the time, this girl is a pastor's daughter and she doesn't want to study the scripture. She's not excited about that. And I thought, this is really strange. And through the years, I've learned it's not super strange. But I thank God that I've not lost all my desire to study the Word. It's something that I still have a heart for. And Scripture says, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good." You know, I've eaten at most of the restaurants around here. And today, last week, I had the chance to go back to Jim Ketchum. First time I was able to get in that place. And he wanted me to bring him Indian food from the kebab. I think it was something kebab, I can't remember. Curry kebab. And we had that food. And I remember it was yummy, yummy, good food. And I would recommend it to you. But as good as that was, and you could tell, I've ate, I'm an expert on food, right? Jesus is the best. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. There's something exciting and wonderful about fellowshipping with Christ. We have that. We have good food here. Every time at fellowship hall we go back there, we have delicious, wonderful food that the ladies often make. And that's another good thing. But Jesus himself and God himself is one who delights us. We can have fellowship and dine with him. How does Jesus knock on the door of our hearts? Well, one is through the preacher. I'm not saying this because it's just me. Any preacher, when he preaches the word of God, is representing Jesus. We are called ambassadors for Christ. Jesus himself, if everything is spiritually right, and even here's a church that was, Matthew Henry said, was the worst of the seven. Jesus is still knocking on the door. And Jesus knocks on our doors of our hearts through the preachers. And then secondly, he knocks on the door of our hearts through our conscience. Each one of you know better than I do, whether you're lukewarm or not. Is your conscience convicting you? You know, am I lukewarm? Can I be more wholehearted for Christ? And I think almost all of us in our culture, it's very hard not to be lukewarm because there's so many things that pull us away. And I think even for myself, I'm often lukewarm, even though I love the Lord, because things pull on me. And we need to keep that fervency about us. And then through his word, when and if we hear it, it is something that draws us. It's something that Jesus knocks on the door of our hearts with. Or when we read it, when we read and study God's word. I think also there's good Christian books. There's, you know, nowadays, one of the things we have going for us in the United States is we have good Christian books everywhere and available. We can hear, if you go on sermon audio, you can not just hear my sermons, you can hear many great preachers preaching. You can pick them out. You can pick out whatever topic or whatever verse you want to hear a sermon on and find it. And so we have all these great things that we can use to help ourselves grow spiritually and be on fire for the Lord. Here again, overcomers, he says, they get to sit with Jesus on his throne. They were living like kings, you could say, on earth. The people in Laodicea, they were among the most wealthy probably in the world at that time. But Jesus is offering them something even better. To be kings and priests with him, to sit with him on his throne. And he's saying, as much as you have here, you'll have more in heaven when you truly come to me. He says, to him who overcomes, I will grant to sit on with me, there's the fellowship, on my throne, ruling with Christ. As I overcame, I also overcame and sat with my Father on his throne. And then last he talks about the ears to hear. Here has ears to hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Do we have ears to hear Jesus knocking? Do we hear his voice calling us? Not to something hard. Not to something. Here he's not even calling for self-sacrifice. Here he's calling for fellowship with him. He's saying, I want to dine with you. I want to have fellowship with you. What a sweet and wonderful thing we are called to be with Jesus, to have him with us. And I know he's not here physically present with us, but he says, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the day. He is spiritually with us. And when we read his word, when we hear a sermon, even sometimes when we read a good Christian book or something like that, we can have fellowship with our Lord Jesus Christ. When we're in a Bible study or at church, we all have fellowship with him. And these are wonderful things. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you for this passage where your Son, our Lord Jesus, speaks to a church, a group of people who had grown lukewarm. They had many things in this world. They were rich and they thought they had need of nothing. They had eyes for their eyes when their eyes were not right. They can get them right again with that great eye salve they had. And they had clothing to wear, and I'm sure they had food to eat. But Jesus tells them truthfully that they were miserable, they were poor, they were blind, and they were naked, and they needed spiritual things, not just the physical. And Father, in our culture, in our wealthy country, we can be the same way. We can get far from you, and we cannot see how wonderful you are and desire you as some people who are in other places maybe desire you more because they've tasted your sweetness, because they have nothing else to distract them from you. And yet, Father, you spoke kindly to these people who you rebuked, and you told them you loved them. And Father, I believe you love us as well. And you're calling us to repentance. You're calling us to zeal. You're calling us to a relationship with you that is fervent and wholehearted. And so, Father, we pray that we would have that we might come back to you, that we might be wholehearted in our love for you. Father, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.